Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, hello, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the Second London Confession. This is now episode number 28 of Emmaus Essentials, and we are considering chapter 21 of the Confession, which is entitled Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. This, in my opinion, is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the Confession, and I think it's an incredibly important chapter to consider. When you look at the title, you might not think that. We tend to, or at least I do, pay more attention to those what we consider to be core and fundamental doctrines and call them most important doctrines, like the doctrine of God, the doctrine concerning man and the fall, and the doctrine of salvation, in particular justification, and so on and so forth. Our tendency is to go there, but this doctrine, known as the doctrine of Christian liberty, is important in that it really touches upon so many aspects of our life, and it touches upon and influences how we think and how we live from day to day. It answers the question, what exactly are we bound to do? What are we obligated to do in Christ Jesus? Who are we obligated to obey? And before the confession answers those questions, who are we obligated to obey? What are we obligated to do in Christ Jesus? The general doctrine is set forth in paragraph 1, where we are reminded of all the things we have been freed of in Christ Jesus. He has purchased our freedom. So it's a beautiful chapter. And I think it's interesting to notice that the reformers, the early reformers, considered the doctrine of Christian liberty as being of utmost importance as well. In fact, John Owen claimed that this principle of Christian liberty, of freedom in Christ, was the second principle of the Reformation. The first principle being justification by faith alone. But for John Owen, as he considered that the Reformation and that whole movement, he would say that Christian liberty, the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, was the second most important principle. And Calvin himself wrote extensively on this topic, and he draws out the relationship between Christ's death and the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of Christian liberty. And I'm going to post a link on our website under the notes for this particular episode to a chapter from Calvin's Institutes. I believe it's chapter 19 in his Institutes, where he provides some beautiful teaching on the doctrine of Christian liberty. And, you know, it's kind of tough reading in some ways, just because the language is old, but Calvin is very clear and very systematic in what he sets forth, and I thought it might be something that you'd like to look at. But Calvin is careful to point out that our freedom was not something that was merely granted by Christ or by God. It was not merely granted, but it was purchased for us. It was purchased for us by Christ intentionally. In other words, Christ came to, among other things, free us from bondage. And certainly the confession is concerned to draw all of that rich truth out of the Scriptures and present it to us in a systematic sort of way. Let's get into this doctrine, and hopefully we'll gain a better understanding of what this is all about as we go. And I do pray that it would be a very rich and instructive time for everyone who's listening in. But paragraph 1 of chapter 21 says, "The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting dominion, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. And then there is a paragraph break within paragraph one, which is kind of unique in the confession, but the paragraph goes on, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. You'll notice there's a lot of scripture texts mentioned at the bottom of this paragraph in the confession. We'll highlight some of those as we go. But paragraph one is concerned to draw our attention to, first and foremost, the basis of our freedom, the basis of our Christian liberty. And at the outset, the confession points out that it is Christ's work, that it is something that Christ purchased for us, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel. In other words, like I said earlier, this was not merely granted to us. God did not just wave a magic wand and say, you are free from all of these things, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But rather, it was through Christ, his work on the cross, his obedience to God the Father in all things, his death, burial, and resurrection. This liberty was intentionally purchased for us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the question is, okay, we're talking about freedoms, we're talking about liberties. What exactly do we have in mind here as we talk about all of this? Well, Christ purchased for us freedom from certain things. And they are listed quite clearly and plainly in paragraph one. First of all, we are free from the guilt of sin. Freed from the guilt of sin. And I do believe this should draw our attention back to something we've already seen in the confession some time ago in chapter 6, paragraph 3. We are told of, in that chapter, the fall of man and all of the consequences of that fall. And in chapter 6, paragraph 3, we are reminded of our guilt, of the fact that we are, for example, by nature, children of wrath. We are the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So, you know, what's going on here is that we were at first told of all of the bad news, I guess you can say, in this condition that we now find ourselves in. But the rest of the confession is really drawing our attention to the truths of the gospel. And here we are reminded that Christ, when he died and rose again, he freed us from the guilt of sin. Also, he freed us from the wrath of God. That should draw our attention back to chapter 6. Maybe even it should point our attention forward to chapter 32, which we'll get to in the coming weeks and months, where we do encounter some teaching concerning the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. But we are reminded that as believers, we have been freed from the wrath of God, and we have been freed from the rigor and curse of the law. The rigor and curse of the law. I think it would be good to, at this point, encourage you to just stop and think about this for a moment. You know, it is easy to get into all of this doctrine, all of this teaching, and kind of just roll along with it and go, okay, these are interesting facts. You know, under section B, point one of Joe's outline, I am told that in the confession, we are freed from the guilt of sin, the wrath of God, and the rigor and curse of the law, A, B, and C, you know, and fill in the blank, and I've got the facts down or whatever. But think about this for a moment. Think about what you have been freed from in Christ. You've been freed from the guilt of sin. It's incredible. You were once under the wrath of God, but you've been freed from the wrath of God in Christ Jesus. That's incredible. You were once condemned by the law as you were under it in Adam. The law only had that effect to condemn you before God, but in Christ Jesus, we have been freed from the rigor and curse of the law. We look at the law now as a rule of what God requires of us, but it still has that effect to drive us to Christ, but we're not under the curse of it. We're not under the curse of it. Christ bore the curse for us. He took it upon himself, having lived a life of perfect obedience to the law. These are incredible truths that we should not pass over too quickly. We need to contemplate them and rejoice in the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And then the paragraph goes on to mention other things, I guess, to look at it from a bit of a different angle. We are also said to have been delivered from the world, the devil, and the flesh. Usually we put it in a different order. The world, the flesh, and the devil is how I tend to hear it expressed, but I don't think it matters much here. The confession puts it in this way. We've been delivered from the world in this sense. The world no longer has power over us. We are no longer in bondage to it. Obviously, we still struggle against the world's influence upon us, but the power of it has been broken. The power of it has been broken. And we could say the same thing for the devil as well. Satan, our enemy, does not have power over us. Does he attack? Does he tempt? Certainly he does, and we must stand firm against him. But he does not have power over us. And then the flesh. The power of the flesh has been broken if we are in Christ Jesus. And you know what? All of these things are important to remember. We need to remember that in Christ we have been freed. We have been released from the power of these things. We have what we need in Christ Jesus to live as conquerors. In fact, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. The scriptures say to us, we've been delivered from all of these things. We still battle against them, but they do not have power over us. And then the confession goes on to say that we have been delivered from all the evils of afflictions, all evil of afflictions. I think the language here is very important. The confession does not say that we have been delivered from all afflictions, but rather that we have been delivered from the evil of afflictions. We're studying through the book of James right now on Sunday mornings. I'm preaching through that book. And of course, the whole first 18 verses minus the introductory remarks are focused upon the theme of trials. So, of course, it is a very biblical concept to say that even Christians will experience trials of various kinds. They're to have joy in them. They're to stand steadfast in them. But we should remember that in Christ Jesus, we have been delivered from the evil of afflictions. And what is in mind here, I think, is the concept communicated, for example, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph, as a young man, endured many afflictions. And from the world's point of view, it was pure evil, what he endured, being mistreated by his brothers and falsely accused in Potiphar's house and imprisoned unjustly. And Joseph, after he passed through it all and his brothers stood before him because of the famine in the land, as he looked back upon all of that, he, being a child of God, said, "As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That was his perspective. Being a child of God, he was able to confess, even after passing through all of those difficulties, that though his brothers meant all of that for evil against him, he saw the good in it. He was delivered from the evil of afflictions. God worked good. God worked good, even through the difficulties of life. And of course, the New Testament counterpart to that text is Romans 8:28, one that many love, where Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." There is this comforting truth that even as we, Christians who love God, even as we experience afflictions in life, those afflictions should not be perceived as purely evil, but rather being worked for good by God Almighty. There is great comfort in that. So we are delivered from the evil of afflictions. Also, we are delivered from the fear and sting of death. And so you notice what the confession is doing here is moving from the lesser to the greater. First of all, we are told that we are delivered from the evil of the afflictions of this life, even if they're small or medium or large-sized tribulations. There's purpose in them, and God is working. But we're moving to greater and more significant things, and here the confession is pointing out that we are also delivered in Christ Jesus from the fear and sting of death. Death itself no longer has a sting for the Christian. We ought not to fear it. Some certainly do, and they struggle with that. But we ought not to fear it as Christians. And of course, the passage that comes to mind here is 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57, which says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, there's just kind of this wonderful celebratory note here in this feeling of like a victory cry coming out of Paul's mouth via his pen to us today, that we're reminded that death no longer has sting for us who are in Christ Jesus anymore. We have this wonderful freedom in Christ in this regard. And then the last thing mentioned here is our victory over the grave and everlasting damnation. So deliverance from the evils of afflictions, deliverance for the fear and sting of death, and then even beyond death, we have victory over the grave, Christ being the first fruits of those who will rise, and everlasting damnation. So we have this hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have freedom in all of that. We have victory in Christ in all of that. Now we could talk about some things that we have in Christ Jesus in a positive sense. We've been freed from things that once held us captive. So that's kind of a negative emphasis. We've been freed from certain negative things, but now we can talk about what we have in Christ in regard to our freedom in a positive sense. For one, we have free access to God. We have freedom to come to God with confidence. And Hebrews 10:19-21 is a wonderful text to emphasize this truth. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," and on the text goes here. So there is this truth communicated to us by the writer to the Hebrews that we, in this new covenant age, have confidence to come to God freely, to come to God freely. We have access to God the Father. And we also have the freedom to obey God from a childlike love, the confession says to us. And this is a wonderful truth, isn't it? As a father, you can certainly relate to this, that it is a beautiful thing when our children obey us, and it's especially beautiful when they do so from a heart of love, that they obey us because of their love for us and their respect for us from the heart. And that is the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. We are not merely motivated by the law of God, but rather the Spirit, through his renewing work, motivates us to love God from the heart. And then there is this kind of paragraph within the paragraph, and the emphasis here is that all believers have enjoyed this privilege in all times, even those under the law. So, for example, Galatians points this out, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I think there's a very important principle here that many do indeed miss, and that is that the Old Testament saints also, as they trusted in God, had these privileges. I'll qualify that in just a moment, so hang in there. But we should acknowledge, for example, that Old Testament believers did indeed have access to God. David, for example, think of all of his psalms. He came to God. He accessed God freely as a man of faith, trusting in God for the forgiveness of his sins and eternal life. He came to God freely. The Spirit was working powerfully in the Old Testament, renewing hearts, changing minds, you see. But then the confession, after pointing that out, is also concerned to say that we, under the New Testament, experience all of this even more so, in a greater sort of way. For example, we have freedom from the ceremonial law, the confession points out. So for the Old Testament saint, they could come freely to God the Father, but they did so through ceremonies. They did so through, washings and worship at the temple and all of these ceremonies that kind of bound them, you know, and regulated their worship in a particular way. Also, we have greater boldness of access to God's throne. So did the Old Testament saints come before the Lord and have access to God in prayer and in worship? Certainly they did. But all of our access is through Christ Jesus, and we know him more, and we know him more clearly than the Old Testament saints did, you see. And so we do have freedom from the ceremonial law. We have greater boldness of access to God's throne now that the work of Christ has been accomplished. And also, we have a fuller communication of the Spirit. We should acknowledge that indeed something significant happened on the day of Pentecost where the Spirit was poured out like never before. And so there is a greater and more powerful work of the Spirit taking place in this new covenant age after Christ's work has been accomplished. But I think we can make an error on both sides here to say that, well, the Spirit wasn't active in the Old Testament or the Old Testament believers didn't have any of these benefits. That's not true. They certainly did have these benefits and these freedoms in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, we can err in saying that there is no difference at all between what the Old Testament saints experienced and what we experience today. There is a difference, and I think it has much to do with the degree to which we enjoy these privileges in Christ Jesus in this new covenant age. So that's paragraph one. I stand in awe of it. Here is all of the freedom. Here are the liberties that you have in Christ Jesus. This is what he purchased for you if you have faith in him. This is what he purchased for you. He came to set the captives free. And he has accomplished it. And we have these freedoms in him. Now in paragraph two, we are told of the boundaries of Christian liberty. I think this is an incredibly well put. It's a famous statement. It's one that we would do well to pay very close attention to. Here we are told that God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. I think it is helpful to keep in mind when this was written. It was written in 17th century, in the decades following the Protestant Reformation, and the reason this doctrine was considered second only to the doctrine of free justification by faith alone is because this was the principal thing that the reformers were reacting to. That is, the medieval churches, the medieval church of Rome, their insistence that men worship God and approach God in certain ways that were not contained in Scripture. They were putting forth doctrines based upon the authority of the church, upon the authority of man. And the reformers were wanting to say, wait a moment here, the Scriptures alone are our authority for truth, and God alone is Lord of the conscience. In other words, we are only obligated to do what he has called us to do. We are obligated to worship as he has prescribed that we worship. We are obligated to approach him in the way that he says we ought to approach him. And of course, that is a negative way of saying something else, namely, we are free from the doctrines and commandments of men, anything invented by man and not revealed by God to us through his holy word. So we are free. We are free. We will not be bound by men and their inventions. We will not give in to the tyranny of man-made religion, man-made doctrines, you see. This is an important principle even still today, church. It's important to understand the historical context in which this statement was originally penned. But boy, I think this is going to become more and more of a hot topic in the decades to come, to be quite honest. Because the church does tend to repeat the errors of the past, and I believe that even some of these errors are being repeated now, still by Rome, but even by professing evangelicals who would insist that men and women worship in ways not prescribed by God's holy word, but rather to worship via the inventions of men. I think that is true of our worship. Also, we do see that still religious leaders struggle in regard to inventing certain doctrines according to their own human reason. This is still a very important doctrine for us to consider. And the leading principle is here that God alone is Lord of the conscience. Therefore, the conscience is free to believe and to live according to God's revealed truth. We are in submission to Him and to Him alone. He is our authority here. Therefore, we are free from the doctrines of men. We are free from the commands of men that may be contrary to the Word of God or not contained in it. It's a very powerful statement here. Of course, when the confession uses the phrase doctrines of men, we are talking about those teachings that are the invention of man and not drawn from Holy Scripture. And when we talk about the commands of men, we are talking about those things that men may insist that we do that are either contrary to the word in direct contradiction to it or not contained in it, not contained in it. And so the Puritans who were behind this principle here were concerned to stand against religious impositions. That is, they were concerned to stand against those religious forms, those religious leaders who would want to say, you must do this or that, though the Word of God either said otherwise or the Word of God did not command such a thing. It was a couple of months ago, I think I introduced a sermon in the book of Galatians by saying, you know, the Lord spoke to me and revealed to me that we must all of the men at least, have beards. And evidently, I didn't enunciate very well in that opening line because half the congregation thought I said beer instead of beards. So there was much confusion. It wasn't a very effective introduction. But the point I was trying to make in a sarcastic way is that it would be very wrong for me to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, we must all wear beards in order to be in right standing before God. You know, I should be driven out of the church if I were to do something like that. That would be an invention of mine contrary or not contained within the Holy Scriptures, and therefore it should be opposed. The scary thing is, shortly after that, I noticed a lot more men were indeed wearing beards. So, I don't know. I hope there's not a connection between the two things. But that's kind of a silly, a funny way of addressing this very serious problem that has existed throughout the history of the church, where men do invent doctrines and men do command men to do certain things not in the Word of God or contrary to the Word of God. We are free in Christ to say no thank you to those things. We are free in Christ to only believe what He has told us we should believe. We are free in Christ to only worship as He has commanded that we worship. We are free in Christ to live only as He has said we ought to live. You see, very important doctrine here. And then the confession kind of repeats itself here and points out that the liberty of conscience is destroyed when we believe human doctrines. Human doctrines are, again, those that claim to be matters of faith and religion but are not drawn from Scripture. This is the kind of thing that Jesus was constantly combating in His life and ministry when He would be in discussion with the Pharisees or the Sadducees, and He would say things like, in vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, their worship is just, it's in vain, it's pointless, it's meaningless, because they're approaching me, not as I have commanded that they approach me, but rather by way of their own invention, by their own human reason, by their own creativity, and therefore their worship is not true. Also, liberty of conscience is destroyed by obeying human commands, that is, by obeying religious authority not drawn from Scripture here. I really take this paragraph, this statement here, seriously, and I think it is a very important warning to those who are in Christian ministry, that we are careful, first of all, to say what God has said. Our job is not to be creative. Our job is not to be novel and cute with things. I've said that before. There is this temptation to come up with some new thing, some new theory, some new way of doing church, you know, some new thought, some new insight. I think our culture kind of values that sort of thing, creativity and original thought. It's a very dangerous thing in Christian ministry, very dangerous thing. We instead are called as Christian ministers to teach God's truth, which has been around for a long time. It's not new. we're called to present that to God's people, and so we are to be faithful to the text of Scripture, to God's revealed truth. We need to remember this. And beyond that, we also need to be very, very careful when addressing issues in people's lives that are not clearly dealt with in Holy Scripture, issues that are a matter of wisdom, you see. So you'll notice, if you come to me as a pastor, you say, "Pastor, I want your advice. What should I do? You know, I don't know. I have this new job opportunity. Should I take it?" I'm very careful. I'm very concerned that you do not approach me and take what I say to be gospel truth, if you will. You know, yes, you should take the job. No, you should not. No, that's not my place. That's an issue of wisdom there. So you'll hear me kind of be very careful and tiptoe around this and qualify everything I say. Now, listen, you are free. You are free to make this decision on your own. This is a matter of wisdom. You've come to me for advice, but know that this is only advice. This is not anything binding, and you are free to do as you want to do. You may ignore my advice, and I'm okay with that. Do you see what I'm saying here? We have to be careful as religious leaders, as those in Christian ministry, to, on the one hand, be very bold and unwavering when it comes to presenting the truth of God's word, but at the same time, very cautious so that we're not guilty of doing what so many have done in the past, which is to demand that men obey them just because of their position. That is not how our position is to be handled here, you see. And so I think the confession is helpful here, and certainly the church, the Roman church in the 17th century and before that, was guilty of this very thing. Of acting as if they were the end of it all in terms of authority. No, the Holy Scriptures are our authority for truth, and not the Pope, not the bishops, not the church, but the Holy Scriptures alone. And then also the confession goes on to point out that liberty of conscience is also destroyed by requiring an implicit faith. This is connected to all that I just said. To have an implicit faith means that you are trusting in some religious authority without understanding what it is that you're trusting in at all. You are believing through them, in other words. So it's as if a religious leader would say, "Well, this is beyond you. You can't understand it yourself. What you need to do is believe in the church, believe in us, and we will believe for you. Just trust us that what we say is true. Don't question it. It is an implicit faith." The confession is saying that liberty of conscience is destroyed when we do that. We're no longer ourselves believing in Christ, but we are believing in something else and not even understanding what it is that we believe. Also requiring absolute and blind obedience destroys the liberty of conscience. And that is the same sort of thing here, that people are sometimes encouraged to go on believing, but in a way that is unquestioning, without reason. It is just blind obedience. Both of those are contrary to Scripture, and they destroy liberty of conscience. The third paragraph here in chapter 21 is making a bit of a qualification and making sure that there is no misunderstanding concerning this doctrine. We are free in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. We are not obligated to obey the commandments of men, the doctrines of men. We are only obligated to obey Christ alone. Now, think for a moment. How is that doctrine, if it is abused, if it is misused, how is it misused? And I hope that even as I pause for just a moment, you are already thinking of maybe things you've heard people say in the past, you know. Hey, listen, it's fine if I date this non-believer because I'm free in Christ to do so. I'm free in Christ. You know, I'm freed from the law. Have you ever heard something like that? It's okay if I marry this non, I don't know why I'm stuck on that issue, but if I marry this non-believer, it's okay because I'm free in Christ to do so. It's okay if I get drunk from time to time. I'm not under the law anymore. I'm free. So you've heard these sorts of things coming out of so-called Christians' mouths before. It's an abuse. It's a perversion of Christian liberty. And paragraph 3, I think, is careful and very effective in guarding against that potential perversion. And here is what it says. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do participate or practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Wonderful statement here. So first of all, those who sin under pretense are addressed. Those who use, and maybe I should say misuse, the doctrine of Christian liberty to go on sinning are addressed. They bring upon themselves personal destruction. They bring upon themselves personal destruction, and they, in fact, destroy Christian liberty. They have misunderstood it. And instead of finding themselves free in Christ, they find themselves in bondage once more. They find themselves in bondage to sin, not actually free. Think of Galatians 5:13, which says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only," so here's the qualification, don't misuse this, don't pervert this, "for you were called to freedom, brothers, in Christ," that is true, "only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but on the contrary, through love, serve one another," Galatians 5:13. So it is true, you are free in Christ Jesus, but what we mean by that is that you are free to obey God from the heart. You are free to serve him, to love him as you ought to. You've been freed from the power of sin and death. You've been freed from the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's true, you've been freed from all of those things, and you are not obligated to follow and obey those commandments and doctrines that are the inventions of men. No, you're not obligated to that, but you are free to obey God from the heart as he has revealed himself in his holy word. That is a beautiful freedom. And so don't pervert this. Don't misuse this. The goal of Christian liberty is this, that we are delivered from the hands of our enemies and so that we might serve the Lord. That is what true freedom is, serving the Lord from the heart. There's many beautiful scripture references there attached to that concept as well. So by way of conclusion, church, I do hope that you've paid attention to this teaching. The next chapter that we deal with is going to kind of build upon it. It's connected to this concept of Christian liberty and pays most special attention to how it is that we are to worship the Lord, how we are obligated to worship him according to his word. But a beautiful principle, I think. Church, I do want to thank you for tuning in today. I'm glad that you've done so. I'd like to encourage you to go to our website. It might be that you're streaming the audio straight from there, so you're already there, but maybe you're accessing this from iTunes on your smartphone or something. But go to our website under the Emmaus Essentials page, under this particular class, the London Baptist Confession. There will be some notes there. The chapter outlines are there, and also there'll be a chapter from Calvin's Institutes. I don't know. It might be interesting for you to take a look at. If you get through the first paragraph and aren't interested, I won't be offended. But I found it to be a beautiful statement concerning Christian liberty. So make sure you check that out. And Lord willing, I'll see you this coming Lord's Day as we gather together as the people of God to worship Him as He has commanded that we ought to, as He has commanded us that we ought to, free in Christ. Till then, God bless and walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll see you soon, church. Bye-bye.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.